Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. And we'll finish this chapter today, Lord willing, and next week Chris will start chapter 9. So Hebrews chapter 8. I'd like to read actually the whole chapter this morning because we covered a lot of it. I think we've been at it for 3 weeks. This is the fourth week, I think, now. The third or the fourth week in the chapter. So let's go ahead and read the whole thing. It's only six verses or seven verses before our section here. And then we'll be focusing in today on 8b through 13, the end of the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Actually, can I ask Scott, would you mind opening for us this morning?
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the Lord's day. We look forward to this day and the blessings that are always ours. We ask now that you would prepare our hearts, focus our minds on your word. Pray that you be with Dave, give him clarity, give him direction, that you would use him to make these difficult and sometimes complex things simple, that we might understand them. That we ultimately might apply them, and that we might appreciate truly the sacrifice of Christ Jesus and the fullness of that meaning to our life and our salvation. And so now you'd, again, help us to focus on these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, the passage we just read is the entire section on what we studied to date, as well as the new area we're going to cover this morning, verses 8 through 13. What we've seen so far is, in verse 1, we got the main point. He said, now the main point is this. And what was the main point? Go ahead. We have a high priest. We have such a high priest as we need is kind of what's being stated there. And it kind of is a pointer back to the previous chapter. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's a pointer back to the previous chapter of verse 26 where it says, For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest. And fitting really there is necessary. It's necessary to have something that fits. And one that is, and that high priest has to be then certain qualities, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And we studied what those characteristics meant to the issue of the high priest, and specifically the issue to what the people would receive because of those qualities of the high priest. And then so we came then into verse chapter 8, and what he says was, we have. And so you go from the we need to the we have. We talked about the differences between the kind of the haves and the have-nots, or, you know, the need and the actual fulfillment of it in Christ. And so we saw that there's a richness, really, in who Jesus Christ is as our great high priest. We talked about the fact in verse 3 that we have, or that he has the needed sacrifice himself, which allows entrance. In other words, he has to have something to offer, and he actually has something to offer because he's in there. He is exalted above the heavens. He is in communion. He is at the right hand of the Father. And so we know then that he is that he has been accepted because he had a proper sacrifice, which we'll be studying more in another chapter or two. We talked also in verses 4 through 6a a couple of weeks ago that his absence from earth is not an indication of a lack of function as a high priest. It actually means a better ministry. In other words, the people of the day would have been focused on the physical. They would have said, we have the temple, we have this, we see the priest doing the work. And so the question is, well, if we don't see him doing the work, then how do we know he's doing the work? And the answer comes back that it's better if we don't see him doing the work. In other words, it's better that he leaves, and we're going to read that verse today in John. It's better that he leaves and goes and does this work for us than if he stays here in these shadows and types of the things. We wouldn't want him in the temple in the shadows and types of the things. He's the fulfillment of those things. And in being the fulfillment of those things, we want him actually in communion with the Father, at the right hand of the Father, exalted above the heavens. We want him to be in communion with the Father. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, what did that signify to the people? On the Day of Atonement, what did that signify to them in regards to the presence of the priest? They couldn't see him doing what he was doing, right? I mean, nobody saw what he was doing in there. But were they happy he was in there? Why? Their sins will be forgiven because he's in the presence of God atoning for their sins. He's in the presence of God bringing that sacrifice, that blood, and sprinkling it upon the mercy seat. And they knew then that their sins were forgiven, that the Day of Atonement had come. It was a wonderful day for them to know that he was in there. Yet they couldn't see what he was doing. And so the question then comes here for these latter-day, first-century Jews. The question is, well, we can't see him doing what he's doing, so are we sure he's doing it? Yes, you can be sure he's doing it. He actually, in fact, it's better that you not see him doing it, just like it was better to not see the priest on that particular Day of Atonement. You knew he was in the Holy of Holies doing the work of the priest. So that's what we saw then in the first section that we taught through, verses 1 through 6a. Then last week we looked at 6b through 8a, and what we saw last week was the focus on the better covenant. In other words, we've switched now from the idea of being, he's a better high priest because he has a better oath, to he's a better high priest because he operates under a better covenant or a better agreement. And we talked about the fact that a covenant is not just simply some kind of a piece of paper. It's not just simply some kind of an agreement where we go away. And it's kind of it's all over our society it permeates our society that people don't do what they say they're going to do. You call up a contractor and you say, hey, can you come out and, you know, fix my light or do my bathroom or whatever? Yes, I'll be there tomorrow morning. And then tomorrow morning what happens? You don't see them. You don't see anything. Nothing happens. Exactly. They don't do what they say they're going to do. In this case, what we have to understand is that a covenant, an agreement, covers the way things are actually going to happen. It's not just simply some kind of an agreement like you with your contractor. It's actually with God. And this covenant is going to be kept, and it's going to dictate the way all things are going to operate. In other words, it's not just simply some kind of an agreement we go and check on every once in a while. It's literally the way things are going to operate. And so it's the way things are going to be carried out. And so the fact of the matter is if you have a better agreement, a better covenant, then you have a better administration. You have a better actually carrying things out. It's going to be better for the people because you have a better covenant. The covenant they operated under in the Old Testament, what could be summarized as what? That old covenant was what?
Not perfect.
It wasn't perfect. Certainly wasn't complete in those terms. But what was its basic provision? In other words, what was the agreement? What did God tell them?
If you do this, I will do that.
Yeah, you do this, I'll do this. You do my will, I will bless you. You do not have other gods, I will be your God. In other words, it was all based upon the idea of the obedience of the people. And for obedience, they would receive blessing, and for disobedience, they would receive punishment. And it was very clear to them what it was. It was really just, if we could summarize it down, it was this. You could say it was this. Do my will, be saved. That's what it was. Now, we then looked at, from out of that, we studied and looked at what that covenant was, and we looked back at Acts chapter 19, and we saw once again and refreshed ourselves, because we studied this here, you know, when we first went through the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, looking at the tenets of it in our original study, and we saw the fact, we went back there to Exodus chapter 19, and refreshed our memory on the fact of what the covenant was, and it was basically, do my will and be saved. do it. And he asked for a commitment, and the people said, yes, we'll do it. He's our God. He brought us up out of Egypt. Of course we're going to follow it. And then you go through the 40 years with Moses in the wilderness, and then you go through, I guess it was probably 40 years with Joshua as the leader. And we then looked last week at the end of Joshua's life, Joshua chapter 24, as he's about ready to die, and he calls the people together, and he kind of refreshes them on all the things God has done for them. He gives all the things, the history of the Israelites as a nation coming out of Egypt, being delivered from bondage, they're being provided for in the wilderness. The fact that when they went into these cities, oftentimes the hornets had driven out the inhabitants of the city. They didn't have to do anything. Just walk in and start living in a pre-made city. They didn't have to build anything to take over this land. They didn't have to till gardens. They were already there. All these blessings that God had done, how God had been a faithful God. And then when he comes down to the end of that, he calls the people and he says, now choose you this day whom you will serve. And as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You choose who you're going to serve. And what was the response of the people?
We will serve.
Of course we will. Yes, he's the God who brought us up out of Egypt. Of course we're going to serve. And what was Joshua's response? You cannot. You will not do it. You cannot serve the Lord. Do not tell me you can serve the Lord, but you cannot serve the Lord. Now, that would be pretty discouraging for the people living under this covenant. Do my will and be saved. And Joshua's telling them, by the way, he's telling them after they had been relatively good servants of the Lord, although as we read there, he told them, he said, now go get rid of those idols from your midst. They were there right in the midst. They had been serving God, but they had this duality kind of that was going on. They were trying to hold on to both things. And what he said, do my will and be saved, and they would be discouraged now at this point. They're being told, now you can't do it. Even though they had been doing it relatively well for 40 years, he's telling them, no, that still wasn't the standard that you need to have. It still wasn't what you needed to do. And so it was very important to note then that this covenant that they were living under, this old covenant, was one they couldn't live under. And that was even the synopsis of James. We talked about that in the New Testament when, you know, they had the whole thing on should we enforce the law upon these Gentile converts to the faith? And the answer came back was, no, we can't do that because our fathers couldn't even bear under this yoke. I mean, it was something we couldn't bear up under. So let's not put them under it either. And so it was a universal acknowledgement of anybody with I don't want to be derisive, but anybody with half a brain almost would be able to acknowledge the fact we can't do this. You know, we really can't keep this covenant. We really can't do this. So that was the old covenant there, and it was do my will and be saved. Now Christ comes with a new covenant, and he does all the things needed to be a surety and deliver the promise inherent in this covenant. In fact, now you should be able to see more clearly. We studied it, I think, pretty well back there in verse 22, and it says, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now that word should have a much stronger ring to you. It should be much stronger to you when you start thinking of do my will and be saved. You cannot do it. What is our guarantee? How will we make it then? Jesus Christ is to become the guarantee of a better covenant. That's what he's told. He's called the guarantee, the visible, physical symbol before us that says this covenant is being kept. That one could not be kept. This one is being kept. That would become a very sweet thing, I think, to them at this point when they put those thoughts together. Now, every covenant then comes with promises, but only God's promises matter. At the end of the day, only God's promises are going to count. And so in this, his promises in the old covenant were, you keep my commandments and I will bless you. But the entire existence of the Israelites was that they could not keep the covenant, as we saw in Joshua 24. They could acknowledge that fact at the end. They could not keep the covenant. But it did show that God had kept their promises, or kept his promises to them. Remember that whole section, the hornets and all that stuff, but they had not kept theirs. So we then got into verse 7 last week as we closed out, was how the covenant is better. And we saw two ways the covenant was better. First of all, if the current supersedes a former by design, then it must be better. In other words, if you've got a new one to replace an old one, then the old one wasn't working. You know, my wife comes to me every once in a while and says, you need a new pair of tennis shoes. You need a new pair of such and such. Now, what's my response as an average man? No, why? These are fine. These are comfortable. These are great. I can use them for whatever I want them to do. They're fine. Don't worry about it. They're fine. I'm not ready to replace them because they're still serving my purposes. They're still doing what I want them to do. But at the time that I replaced them, you can pretty much be assured of the fact that, A, I either lost them, or B, they actually weren't serving the purposes anymore for which they were intended. I needed a new one, a new pair of shoes. And that's the case here. If the current supersedes the former by design, then it must be better. And by the statement of the Old Testament, another was coming by design even while the old one was in place. And that's what we're going to see today. He's going to lead in today this Old Testament quote from Jeremiah, where we're going to see the fact that it was always by design that God was going to give them a new covenant. They should have been looking for it. In fact, we looked last week and we talked about the fact that when they were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for the new covenant. That's what they were looking. They should have been to anybody, once again, a person like Simeon, a person like Anna, who saw the coming of the King, the Christ, the Messiah, any of those that would see that would say, the new covenant is coming with it. It's a new day. It's a new day for Israel, is kind of what they would have been viewing that as. And so we saw the fact that it was always by design, and in fact was prophesied from a long time ago. And we're going to see that today, those things that are needful for a suitable covenant. We'll see that today. And then finally we saw in verse 8a, he found fault with something, to them, which seems to be the covenant and all that was part of it, the people, the priests, the covenant itself. There was something that was wanting and lacking in all of that. And the them, once again, is not a specific pronoun. It could mean himself, herself, itself, or themselves. So it could be almost anything, but I think it probably is the whole system, the whole thing of the Old Testament. People, prophets, or people, priests, you know, everything that's been replaced by Christ up to this point. Moses, angels, everything. Everything that Christ is being replaced. I think that's the whole thing, really, at this point. So that's what we studied in the last couple of weeks as we come now into verse 8. And we start looking at the new covenant in which he operates. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. First of all, what's this a quote from? Anybody want to check your references there? What are we quoting from?
Jeremiah,
right. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34 is largely where this text comes from. It's almost a complete exact quote, in fact, of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. There are slight variations, and the only significant one is at the end of verse 9, which still implies the same thought. In fact, let me turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'll skim over that for you, but I just want to really point out this one thing. And if you want to look at Hebrews, you can look at Hebrews or Jeremiah. I'm going to read out loud Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And that's where the difference is, by the way. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. And the thing that was different there was when he said that my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, is kind of changed around a little bit over here in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 8. It says, For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. And we'll talk about that when we get to it, that minor difference that occurs there. But really, largely, it's almost an exact quote of the old covenant that was given back, the Old Testament statement that was made about the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, it's a new covenant. Let's just start digging into it then as we get back to Hebrews 8. It's a new covenant made with who? Who is it made with?
The house of
Israel. Okay, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's very telling. And Ron made this statement a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about who is the covenant made with. Now, first of all covenants that we've seen in the Scriptures to this point are made with who? They're made with Israel. If you're talking about a nation, a group of people. Now, there's a covenant with Abraham. There's a covenant with Noah. There's even a covenant with Adam that's stated there, really. There are various covenants that are made with men. But when you talk about a group of people, a large people that God makes a covenant with, it's always made with Israel, with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But it's always made with them. And it's a covenant that's made with God's chosen people, the Jews, who are here described really as two tribes or all the tribes, and even those not entering Babylon in the days of Jeremiah. In other words, when it says things like the house of Israel and the house of Judah, what it really means is The children of Israel is what it means. It's all of Israel is who this covenant is made with. In this day, of course, it would have been viewing as the house of Judah. That was the two tribes that had, well, they hadn't been split off. I guess the ten really split off. But really, it's talking about all of Israel is who this covenant is made with. God has not made a covenant with the Gentiles, although he offers them an invitation, but that invitation comes by through who? Through Christ, and specifically then, or maybe more generally, I suppose, through the Jews. In other words, salvation comes through the Jews. Does somebody have John chapter 4 and verse 22?
John 4, 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews.
There Christ says it. Salvation's of the Jews. And here he's talking to a Samaritan woman, not really a Jew, you know, this Gentile woman. And he says very clearly to her, salvation's to the Jews, of the Jews. Yet what does he offer her shortly thereafter?
Salvation.
But it comes through the Jews is what he makes. He clarifies that and distinguishes it and kind of, I suppose, frames it and says salvation's of the Jews, but it's offered to you also through the Jews. That's really where it's going to come through the Jews. Now let's turn with me over to Romans chapter 11. I want to spend some time on this morning. Romans chapter 11. And I'm just going to skim through the chapter, so if you'll keep up with me. We have studied this before. Do you remember when we studied? Yeah, you won't remember, I'm sure. It's just Romans 11. Unless somebody's got a brilliant memory, it's been too long ago. We studied this actually when we did a study of Jonah. We looked at this particular passage in Romans chapter 11. It should come forth to you then as we go through this, hopefully. Now, Romans chapter 11 deals with the relationships between the Jews and the Gentiles in the relationship with God. In other words, how do the Gentiles get a relationship with God? Remember, he's writing to the Romans here, and he's taken a break from that theological teaching that he's been doing about salvation. Soteriology, and he comes to chapter 9 and he starts dealing with the issue of, but what about the Jews? And he kind of comes to the climax of that in chapter 11, because chapter 12 he's going to break off into practical teaching, Paul does. But in chapter 11 he kind of comes to the climax of that, and if you look at a title, maybe you have something like Israel is not cast away in your Bible. In other words, yes, Israel of course did reject the Messiah. They seem to have gone off in a different direction at this point, but they are not cast away. God has not cast them away, in other words. So let's look and see what the relationship is of the Jews and the Gentiles in relationship to God, in relationship to salvation in this passage. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "And I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel?" And so what he says there is that God has never rejected them. As a summary statement, God has never rejected the children of Israel. Now, they have rejected him, but he has never rejected them. Now, can a person reject God? Yeah, they can. They can. They can. People can reject God. Can people reject God when he has not rejected them? No, that's not possible. That's just not possible. The fact of the matter is we believe that grace is always effective. Grace always, when it's set upon a person, always causes them to change, that their hearts change, that they change towards God. They change their relationship, their view towards God. Paul is a great example of that in an immediate state or an immediate way. But verses 1 and 2 basically summarize and say God has never rejected them. In verses 3 through 9, I won't read all this, but it just says it's a remnant chosen by grace. He goes into this idea of, you know, Elijah says, "I'm the only one, Lord." And he says, no, I've got 7,000 also. I have not rejected. It seems like Elijah, it looks to you like they've all been rejected, or that they've rejected me and I've rejected them. That's not the case, Elijah. I've got 7,000 out there that have never bowed the knee to Baal, is what he talks about. And specifically, that comes by God's specific grace in verse 5 and 6. It says, "In the same way, then, there also came to be at the present time," just like that old time of Elijah, "a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." In other words, what he says there is that the reason there's still a remnant is because God's grace is still upon them. Not because they're diligent people. There's plenty of diligent Jews in this day when this was written. The fact of the matter is God's grace is upon this remnant is what he is saying here. Those who are chosen have obtained it, and others have stumbled, if you were to kind of summarize up what's going on in this passage. So in other words, those chosen obtained it, others stumbled and fell over the cross, really. In verse 11, drop down there. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. As a people, they did not fall, but they did stumble. As a people, as a group. Now, individuals definitely fell. And others definitely stumbled. But as a group, you would say, these people have stumbled, but they haven't fallen completely from grace. God's grace is still upon them, in other words, is what he's saying here. It brings salvation then, and so the result of that, the result of their stumbling, causes what blessing to be given to the Gentiles?
That they are chosen.
Absolutely. That they too can be chosen by God. They too can be saved. During this time of stumbling of the Jews, the Gentiles can be saved. And in fact, what's the purpose of the Gentiles being saved, given in verse 11? To make Israel jealous. Now remember, that's what we saw back in Jonah. Jonah was irritated about the fact that God was sending him to Nineveh because of the fact that by going to Nineveh, it meant that they were going to make Israel jealous. That he was going to set his love upon another people that wasn't Israel. And basically what he's saying is that, and we quoted that, we looked at that verse from back in Deuteronomy, I think it was 21 or 31 of Deuteronomy, where it says, if you don't serve me and don't be my people, then I won't be your God, I'll go after another people, is what he said. And so that was what Jonah's fear was, is that he was going after another people, not realizing the fact that it was really to make them jealous. That's why we came to Romans chapter 11. It was really for that verse right there, to make them jealous. So in other words, you think about it, even our salvation is still fulfilling a purpose in the Jews, not in us. Okay? It does fulfill a purpose in us. But the fact of the matter is its purpose really there is to fulfill a reason within the Jews. So in verse 11 we see, as a people they did not fall, but they did stumble, which then allows salvation to be opened to us. In verses 12 through 16, let's kind of skim through that. Now if their transgressions is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, as we can be saved, how much more will their fulfillments be? In other words, we actually want them to be fulfilled. We're not saying, oh God, you're going to leave us now. He's actually going to be greater for us if they are fulfilled. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their repent acceptance but be but life from death? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are also. They're not completely lost as a people, but they remain a holy people unto God. A holy root, kind of a holy section of dough is what they are here. And of course that's going to grow is what the idea is. This remnant's going to grow. And so what it says is therefore that their restoration will come to pass. In other words, eventually they will be restored as a people of God clearly and definitively in a way that we can all see, and it will be great and grand and glorious for us as well for that to happen. Now in verses 17 through 24 it gets into some more meat for our subject today. How can we be saved? In other words, this covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, what benefit is there to us? And so the mechanics of that are in verses 17 through 24. Well, it says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, becoming a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and become a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. In other words, salvation is of the Jews. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is nature, a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay. No, it's only natural and right that God would keep them and would restore them and graft them back into what they were before and make them a part of what they were before. So what we saw there is that the Gentiles are grafted in. They, as broken branches, are removed, but we're grafted in by grace. By his kindness is the word that it uses there. So our salvation comes because the Jews stumble. We become part of this covenant here. Salvation, we don't have some other covenant. God didn't come along and say, let me make a covenant with you Gentiles. That's kind of what the foolishness is almost of the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons that have this, 1800s, or whatever it was. Christ appeared to the American Indians, the American Natives, after he had been and died and gone to heaven, then he appeared back to them. I forget, which sect is it that believes that?
Mormons.
The Mormons, okay, and it was one of those two. And so the Mormons, you know, believe that I don't want to say foolishness, but that's foolishness. The fact of the matter is that there's only one covenant. It's only made with the Jews. It's only going to be fulfilled in Christ, and that's it. And for us to be then saved today comes down to the fact that we're going to be grafted into that covenant, grafted into that natural olive tree, as it were, as it talks about here. Then verses 25 through 32, they will be saved again. After the fullness of the time of the Gentiles has come, it's irrevocable, they will be saved again. And let me just kind of skim through that. Says verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It is going to happen. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When he calls, when he gives gifts, it's irrevocable. He will not take it away again from them. He's already made this covenant with them, and he will never take it away. And then verses 33 through 36 kind of summarizes, and it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. And it talks about really the fact that these wondrous things come from the mind and purpose of God. They're not simply something that the author made up. They're not something that we can derive for anything like that. They're literally coming from the mind and heart of God. And if they come from the mind and heart of God, then they are irrevocable. They will not be done away. They're definitely divine. This is a divine thought. This idea that this covenant with Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, is a divine thought, but yet it has a blessing to us, is what's really being said here. So I want to deal with that issue of who the covenant is with for a moment. It helped me, quite frankly, to deal with who the covenant is with, and then to understand, well, how do we then obtain the blessings of the covenant? Salvation's of the Jews. Christ said it himself. So how do we obtain the blessings of the covenant? We do so because they stumble, but they don't fall. They're not falling away forever. God will, in fact, restore them, as it talks about in Romans chapter 11. So to summarize, covenant blessings are granted to Israel, and we're grafted into those. Now let's look at it just a little bit more from Galatians chapter 3, if you'll go there with me. Yes, there is. There's definitely a difference between the two. I don't want to go into it today. One of these days I want to do a good study of that. It's going to be a long ways down the road, but I need that study myself. So, but there is a difference between the two. Galatians chapter 3 then. Let's look at verses 7 and 8, first of all. And this is, by the way, remember he writes to the Galatians because they had fallen back into this foolishness. They've fallen back into these people kind of tricked them to say, hey, you need to follow the law still. And he's telling them about, you know, really how faith, how righteousness comes to a man is what he's talking about here. And in verses, let me pick up in verse 6, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. Now, how then can a person be a son of Abraham? In other words, the Jews would claim, we're of our father Abraham. We're the sons of Abraham, is what they were saying. What is this? What is Paul telling the Galatians here? How is a person truly a son of Abraham?
By faith.
By faith, you're a son of Abraham. And in fact, he told them, he said, you know, Abraham looked forward to my day. He wanted my day. He saw it. And so that's when they say, well, he's dead, you know, or were you, you know, ask those questions then. The fact is, we're made spiritual sons of Abraham is what we see in this particular verse. We're grafted in. We're made spiritual. We're not natural sons of Abraham. We are spiritual sons of Abraham. And so we're in this place by faith. Now let's drop down with me then to verse 14. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, and it says there, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In other words, we receive it because of faith, not because we can say, hey, I'm of the lineage of Abraham. No, we're not of the lineage of Abraham. So what's our claim? Our claim is we have the same faith as Abraham. And let's drop down now to verse 26, where it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, you want to be a son of Abraham? To be a son of Abraham, a son of Abraham is to result in being a son of who?
God.
Son of God. And that is obtained through what?
Faith
in Christ Jesus. That's going to be obtained through faith in Christ Jesus. So those things are synonymous. To be a son of Abraham in this way is to be a son of God, and these things are obtained through faith. And then finally, verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The covenant. Heirs according to all the things that were promised to Abraham and to his seeds. You receive through his seed, Jesus Christ. That goes also into this particular letter to the Galatians. So to summarize, covenant blessings are granted to Israel, and we're grafted into those. So that's kind of what our first verse was. The rest of it will go much quicker, I can promise you. But I want to spend some time on establishing who the covenant was with and how we then can be a part of that today. So I want to make sure we understood that. Let's move on now to verse 9. Now, verse 9 then of Hebrews chapter 8 says what about the covenant? What does it say about it? That what?
It's not like the old one.
Yeah, it's different. It's different. It's different by design. It's not the same covenant. It is a different covenant. Once again, you don't replace the old, you know, with something new unless something new brings something different, something better. It carries promises and provisions which were not part of the first covenant. It's made with the same people, but it doesn't have the same terms. Made with the same people, but does not have the same terms. The old covenant terms, remember, were do my will, be saved. Simple. Do my will, be saved. But they could not meet those terms. And so he would not bless them or be a husband or a caretaker for them. That's really what's being said there. And the Old Testament says, I will not be a husband to them. Or he says, though I was a husband to them, they didn't keep the covenant. Here in chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the house, land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant and I did not care for them. Now, is that saying that God says, well, I didn't really care about them at all? You know, sometimes people do that when they break up. When you have a covenant, an agreement with somebody, and then you break up, then you start, you know, mocking them and putting them down. Well, I didn't really care for them anyway. Can you believe the clothes they used to wear and the fact they forgot my birthday last year? All of a sudden, all the bad stuff starts coming out after they break up. Is that what's happening here? Is God saying, well, I never really cared for them anyway? What is he saying? What is he saying?
They didn't love me back.
They didn't love me back is really what he's saying here. They did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. I did not continue to provide that special care. I did not continue to provide that for them. I wasn't a husband to them anymore. They wouldn't let me be a husband to them anymore is really what's being said there. I did not care for them in the way that they wanted to be. They should be cared for in that way as a result of that. So really what it's saying is he wouldn't be a caretaker for them anymore. And so he let them go into bondage. He let them go into the Roman rule. He did not care for them in the way that he did in the past because they were not his people and he was not their God in the same way that he was in the past. They weren't acting like it. And they didn't get the provisions anymore of the covenant. Remember, do my will and be saved. And they weren't doing his will, and so therefore they weren't saved, is really what's being said there. They were not keeping the covenant, and therefore they didn't get the provisions and blessings of the covenant. Now in verse 10, we see something then about these provisions. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now we get to the terms. He's talked about the old, now we get to the terms. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now what's different then about this new covenant? What is it? What are the provisions? They're internal. It's written inside the person. And we talked a little bit about this last week when we were looking through Joshua, and we pointed out the fact that their hearts were not inclined towards God. He told them, he said, incline your hearts towards God. Was that possible for them to do so? It was. If in fact God placed his spirit upon them in a special way, it was. But the fact is, naturally, they weren't. They just weren't naturally. It wasn't part of them. And so they had to be told this all the time. They had to be constantly reminded all the time to incline their hearts towards God. And what he says here is that it's going to be natural for you. You're going to naturally be inclined towards God because it's internal to you. It goes to the very essence, really, of who you are at this point. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're being conformed to his image. You put on the mind of Christ Jesus. It's all within you at this point is really what's being stated here. Its provisions are internal and not external. The Old Testament was an external provision. Worship was visible and external, not spiritual and internal. They'd see the calves and they'd smell it and they'd see the robes and all those things, but it was all external. Commandments were on stones or doorposts and foreheads. Remember, they put them on their foreheads. They weren't written upon the heart. They were constantly trying to surround themselves with the commandments, yet they couldn't keep them.
It was just really a constant reminder, you can't keep the commandments for them, is what it ultimately came down to. The law was attempted to be followed because of the, and even the reasons behind it. The law was attempted to be followed because of the potential punishment of it. You know, you get that kind of with small children. You know, you hope when they grow up they're different. But when they're small children, why does a small child obey their parents?
Fear.
Reverence and fear. Hopefully a proper type of fear, but fear. They say, well, I better not take that extra cookie, or else something's going to happen to me. I'm going to get the timeout chair or a spanking or not get my you know, go to bed early without a snack or whatever it might be. There's going to be some punishment for that is what's being provided for. Now, hopefully when they grow up, what happens?
They know by themselves.
It's become ingrained within them, we might say. It's kind of written up on their hearts at that point. It's the way that they live. You've transferred your values to them. And what's happening here is that the law was attempted to be followed because of the potential for punishment for not following, or the potential for blessing, hopefully, if they did follow it. But instead of the internal desire being present to worship, in other words, what he's going to give us is a natural inclination towards him. He's going to actually write it upon our hearts so that it changes our very will, our very being, our very desires is what's going to happen. And the new covenant has the provision of how do these things get obtained by us? At the end of the day, how do we get them actually applied to us?
Imputation,
but there's actually somebody's work that happens. So we have God the Father that chooses and says, I'm going to set my special love upon this person or this group. That's what he says I'm going to do. And he sends Christ to atone for their sins, whereby they might actually receive that special love. But at the end of the day, what else has to happen? The Holy Spirit has to actually come upon them. The Spirit has to move upon them and change them in a way. Does somebody have John chapter 14, verse 17, and then 24 through 26?
The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He who does not love me does not heed my words, and the word which you shall hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you.
Okay, what is happening there is basically the fact that the Holy Spirit's going to do this work. He's going to make it personal to people. He's going to indwell them, and he's going to write it upon their hearts, and he's going to convict them of sin. And he's going to pray for them even when they can't pray properly. He's going to represent them in that way as well. And so he's going to really be there right with us. He's going to be a guide and imprint the Word of God upon our hearts. And without the Holy Spirit then, you don't have the Word of God upon your hearts. You simply cannot receive it. Verse 11 then, back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11 says, And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them, from the least to the greatest of them, is what he says in that verse. This verse says that all will be personally committed to God. Everybody in this covenant that actually is a part of the covenant blessings is going to be personally committed to God. This verse deals with the innate presence of God in the people, the result of the actions of verse 10 by God. In other words, where God writes his laws and imprints his will upon the heart, you don't have to tell them anymore, let's go worship the Lord. You don't have to constantly bug them and make them do that. You don't have to cajole them to do that anymore. It's a little bit like that child. If you have to constantly get them, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room. Every day you're telling them to clean your room, and then suddenly they start cleaning the room by themselves. You're no longer telling them anymore because it's been written upon their hearts now. It's been ingrained in them. Their room needs to be cleaned. And that's what's happening here. That's been written upon their hearts, and now you no longer have to go to people and say, listen, we've got to go serve the Lord. No, they're coming with you. When you leave your house in the morning, they're coming out theirs, and they're coming out theirs. And it's very natural that all these people say, I want to serve the Lord. It's a desire for them to do so, an indwelling desire to serve. It's probably not a literal thought, I should say that, though. That doesn't mean we don't encourage and exhort. This whole letter is written to encourage and exhort to serve, to actually be committed to God. It's really what this letter is being written for. But it's a comparative statement. It's saying in the Old Testament, it was all external, and you had to constantly bug people to serve. And look at Moses, how many times he got frustrated in the wilderness because these people would not serve the Lord, and he had to constantly cajole them and guide them and lead them. And if he's gone for 2 days, they were making a golden calf. Very difficult. It just wasn't ingrained within them. What it's saying here is these people will naturally want to serve the Lord. That doesn't mean they won't need encouragement. But comparatively speaking, they naturally want to serve the Lord, where these ones in the Old Testament did not, is what's being stated in this verse. So it's somewhat of a comparative statement. The old covenant provided a constant reminder I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit. Does somebody have John? Well, I'm just going to give you two passages to think about. We're not going to turn to it. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15, says that just as Christ revealed the Father, now the Holy Spirit provides this to men in their hearts. So if you want to think about that, it's at the bottom of your page. You can read that to yourself this afternoon. And then Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 is, it is the work of the Spirit to apply Christ to men. In other words, the way that this actually happens then once again is because the Holy Spirit's work upon us. The way that men naturally get up and go to church, the way they naturally pick up their Bibles, you know, on a regular basis and read them and have an interest in these things is because of the Holy Spirit. Men do not naturally have an interest in these things. They can have an academic interest, but not in the heart without the work of the Spirit. Now, this is especially pertinent to these Hebrews who are struggling with the idea of commitment. Remember, that's why he's writing to them. He's saying, be committed. Stay with it. Don't go back to that old system. Be committed. This was especially pertinent to them. This would be an encouragement to them to say, you know what? I do struggle with this, but yet I do know it's natural within me. I know that I want to serve, and the fact that I want to serve says something. It says something to me, and I know I struggle with it, but yet it says something to me that I want to keep this, that I want to be in this covenant and live within this covenant. Verse 12 is the result and the key point, really, of the covenant. Remember that every diligent Jew wanted, and Paul seems like he's always my answer man on this. Paul, what does every diligent Jew want?
Eternal salvation.
They all want eternal salvation, and that's what they get in this verse. They get this right here. This is what they were been waiting for. He says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Boy, that's sweet words. That's sweet words to a Jew. No more, is what he says. No more will I remember them. I'll be merciful. I will remember those sins no more. You won't be coming back tomorrow with a sacrifice again. Eternal forgiveness of sins. It's offered as a summary benefit to men of the new covenant. The old covenant provided a constant reminder of this need and desired benefit, but it's always temporary. Never obtained.